Some thoughts for Christmas. I was reading, I think it was yesterday, about the increasing secularisation of Christmas, although the thought is, how can it become any more secular than it already is? But you learn that there are people who are complaining about having nativity plays in schools. They're not complaining for themselves, of course. They're quite happy with the nativity plays, but they're worried that there are other people, like Muslims, for example, who would be greatly offended by nativity plays. But if you did a poll of most Muslims, they'd say, well, we've got no problem with nativity plays. We believe in Jesus. But they say that. The Jesus they believe in isn't the Jesus of the Bible, but they would say that they believe in Jesus. They've got no problem at all. And very many Muslim families tomorrow will be sitting down to Christmas dinner with turkey. Ugh. I think some people are having turkey tomorrow. Please sit at the other end of the table. But you can see part of the secularisation in the way in which people perform their nativity plays. I think you can guess what are the two favourite parts for children, the one they all scramble to have, which is that of Mary or of the angel Gabriel. Although some schools, demonstrating modern ignorance, they want to be the archangel Gabriel. But you can look from the beginning to the end of the Bible, there is no archangel Gabriel. There's only an angel Gabriel. This is a common misconception. There's only one archangel in the Bible, and that is Michael. All the others are angels. One of the common misconceptions, along with three kings. And I think it's in the Carol book, We Three Kings of Orient Are. Well, as far as I'm aware, in northeast London, there aren't any kings, but there's only one Orient football team. Now, as we saw a few weeks ago, they were wise men or magi from probably the Babylonian area, people whose ancestors had been taught by Daniel what the Bible said, and they were looking forward to the coming of the King of the Jews. And they knew from what Daniel had prophesied at the time that it would be round about that time. So they were looking out, and they knew, Daniel had taught them, there was a prophecy in the book of Genesis about a new king arising, and there would be a star associated with him. And they saw this star. And so they came and looked for him, and they found him. But they were magi, and we don't know how many there were. They may have been two. There may have been ten. There may even have been three. But we don't know that because the Bible doesn't tell us. There's all sorts of misconceptions. One misconception is that the shepherds arrived and then 5 minutes afterwards the three kings arrived. No, they didn't, because the Bible tells us, if you actually read what is said, that when the wise men arrived, they entered the house. And Herod, when he realized that the wise men weren't returning to him to tell him where Jesus was, he had all the children 2 years old and under murdered. Why 2 years old and under? Why not newborns? Well, that's because the wise men arrived some time after the birth of Jesus, and he had moved into a house. There's all these little things. But one of the things, as well as important ones being Joseph and Mary and Gabriel, being the ones that the children long to be, there have been disputes in recent years as to who's going to play the fried egg. And your eyes widen. You think, fried egg? What's a fried egg got to do with a nativity play? Well, the answer is that I suspect some teachers, as well as being a bit on the daft side, have the idea all must have prizes. We mustn't leave anybody out, so every child must have a part. So what part can we give you? You can be a fried egg. You can be a cloud. You can be a... And they just dream up things in order for the children to participate. I remember being kicked out of a nativity play. I was supposed to be one of the shepherds. And the shepherds were filled with fear. And so I thought, well, if I'm filled with fear, I'm going to be shaking like a leaf. But I obviously shook a bit too much. I probably shook like a leaf in a hurricane. And I was told off and out. You can go and sit with the others who don't have a part. I was so upset because I wasn't messing about. I was trying to do what I thought was the right thing to do. But there you are. But one of the things about Christmas is that everybody focuses upon the sentimental. A baby is born. Ah. And we all experience it. When a child is born and you see the baby for the first time, you look at it and there it is in its mother's, it's almost invariably the mother's arms, very rarely the father's arms. There it is in the mother's arms, and you look at it, and it's going, Google, Google, coo, coo. And you go, ah, how sweet that child is. Who knows what the child's going to grow up to be? Could be all sorts of things. We don't know. But everyone says, oh, how sweet the baby is. And that is, all comes into the birth of Christ. And people say, oh, how sweet, what a lovely story. Some people with a little bit of understanding about what the Bible says, we'll go a bit further and say, here we have God coming into the world as a man, and so therefore this dignifies man. This says that we are wonderful people because God has come in human flesh. Some people seek to encourage us by saying, we're sinners. Yeah, we know we're sinners. We don't live perfect lives. But thank God, God came into the world as a man and was just like us. He came in sinful flesh, just like us. And so therefore, we're not as bad as people might make out, those awful people who will quote the Bible and say terrible things and make us all feel guilty. What nasty, horrible people they are. No, God has come and he's become just like us. And so therefore we can sin and it doesn't really matter. Because God came in human form. And in sinful flesh. And so therefore he was just like us. And so therefore there is no problem. We don't have to have any worries about this life or the life to come. But unfortunately, we need to consider what God himself has said. And all these things that have grown up around Christmas all tend to ignore very much what the Bible actually teaches. Because when you consider what the Bible says about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer is not a lot. How many passages do we have? Well, there's Matthew, there's Luke. Beginning of John's Gospel talks about his coming into the world, but it's almost in passing. One or two other passages talk about him taking human flesh, although it doesn't say he came in human flesh. He did not come in sinful flesh. It says, if you read the beginning of Romans chapter 8, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not come into the world as a sinner, as the rest of us do. He merely came in the likeness of sinful flesh, so he looked like us. He did not come as a perfect human being would look, not tainted with sin. He came as a human being who looked as if he had been tainted by sin, as we all do. And yet he was without sin, because he only came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But by concentrating on these few passages, people ignore the whole of the rest of the Bible, especially the whole of the rest of the New Testament, which tells us so much about why he came, what he did when he came, and why it is vitally important for us to understand what he did when he came, and what we must do. So why did Jesus come? Well, in Romans chapter 5, we read in verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul is saying we are weak. Now, in Hollywood blockbuster films, weakness is a bad thing. You have all these wimps, and they wouldn't hurt a fly. Some of us may have heard the name of Charles Atlas. Charles Atlas was a bodybuilder. He started off as a skinny young man who used to get sand kicked in his face, and he decided he was going to do something about it. And they ran cartoon strips as adverts showing this scrawny, weak young man having sand kicked in his face when he tried to talk to the pretty girls, and along came the big butch man who just kicked him out of the way, kicked sand in his face. So he went off and he applied for the Charles Atlas course with dynamic tension. I did that once. And then I discovered how much it costs. And I thought, on second thoughts, 3 weeks later, another letter arrived through the post. We reduced the price, just for you. I thought, it's still too much. And I had about 5 more letters, and eventually the price got down to £2. £2 was a lot of money in 1968. But I still decided not to. But what that's conveying is that what matters in life is strength. It's power. It's having big rippling muscles. There was a cartoon I used to watch. Some of you may have heard of Popeye. Where, I think it was the bad guy, who would do this, raise his fist so that his biceps would be this enormous lump, on which then would appear another lump, on which would appear another lump, showing just how strong he was. And he could knock Popeye into not the next cartoon window, but several cartoon windows further on. Until Popeye ate his spinach. And then he was able to beat the bad guy, because spinach gave him strength. My mother vowed she would never force me to eat spinach ever again after I think I nearly threw up one time when she tried to make me eat spinach. And I think spinach is disgusting. And even if it did give me rippling muscles, I still wouldn't eat it. Why did I marry someone who loves spinach? I don't know. But there we are. The world thinks what matters is strength. Power. Part of the problem we've got in North Korea at the moment. The North Korean dictator thinks that the important thing is to show strength and power, so we must have nuclear weapons, like other people in the world, so we can go and bomb America. And that will show them that we are strong. And those who don't act otherwise, well, they're weaklings, they're wimps. Strength is what is important. Which, it just encourages bullying. Children watch these films and they think the important thing is to be strong so I can give someone else at school a black eye. Doesn't solve any problems. It can result, of course, in mass killings. You wonder how many of these mass shootings that take place in America take place because someone's been bullied, and eventually it brings someone to breaking point and they think, I'll show them, and so they go and get a gun or guns, and they go around and they kill everybody they think has been nasty to them and been more powerful and stronger than them, but they'll show them. Don't hear very much about strength of character, strength of will, strength of determination. If you can resist threats, you are perhaps stronger than the person making them. It's not just physical strength that matters. But Paul says that we were weak. And by weak, he means we were sinners. as he says at the end of the verse, Christ died for the ungodly. It's not nice to think that we're ungodly, that we are sinners, that we have offended God. Now, the great crime today, it seems to be, is that you cause offence. Those who take offence never think that they might be offended in taking offence and say offensive things back. Oh no, that's perfectly all right because they're offended. But if we're offended, oh, that's perfectly all right because, well, you don't agree with us. And so therefore it's quite right for you to be offended because you're wrong. Even though these people don't believe there's any such thing as truth. There is no standard by which to judge things. And they're extremely foolish. You get people saying, the sky is green, the sky is purple, the sky is pink with polka dots. It's blue. And then someone says, ah, but when it's cloudy. Yes, well, you're obviously not going to listen to any sort of rational argument if you start arguing that way. No, God tells us that we are ungodly. We are sinners. We have offended God by the things that we do, the things that we think, and the things that we say. And some people respond and say, well, what have I done? Today I got up, I had breakfast, I did the washing up, did the washing, hung it on the line, done this, that, the other. What have I done wrong? Well, in any event, did you acknowledge God and give God thanks that he has given you the strength to do these things, that he has brought you to another day? There's all sorts of ways in which we are offensive towards God, and we don't even think of it. Sometimes we might get a twinge of conscience, and we'll try and quiet down our conscience. We might decide to do something in order to salve our consciences, but it might suppress our consciences, but our consciences don't go away. We are weak because we cannot control ourselves. We cannot stop ourselves sinning. And the reason we can't stop ourselves sinning is because that is our nature. We are by nature sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And that is offensive to God, and God says, because you are sinners, you must be punished. And people immediately imagine a bolt of lightning coming down from the sky and frying us. And this is what you'll see in popular imagery. And of course, that's not the way God deals with things. God deals with things on a much longer term basis, and God will wait until the judgment. The end of the world, whenever that is, when Christ returns, he will judge the world in righteousness, and everybody who has ever lived will stand before him to give an account, and they will all be found guilty. We have no way of doing anything about that problem that all of us have. We are weak in our sins. We are ungodly because of our sins. And yet, what this tells us is that Christ died for the ungodly. You quite often hear people saying, well, of course, anybody who goes to church, they're a hypocrite. They reckon they're better than everybody else. They despise other people. They look down their noses at everybody else. I'm sure there are people like that, but I don't think any of us here are like that, and none of the Christians that I know are like that. The Christians that I know say, yeah, we're weak, yeah, we're ungodly, yeah, we're undeserving. We're no better than anybody else. The difference is that God has met with us and God has forgiven us, not because we are worth it. We are no more special than anybody else. God has done it out of his mercy. out of his grace. The word grace, as used in the scripture, means unmerited favour. We don't deserve anything from God, and yet God has given us so much. And everybody in the world, God gives life and breath, gives that to everyone. He gives food, he gives rain, he gives sun, he gives so many things, and yet that is insufficient to be forgiven. There is something beyond that in order to be forgiven, and that is what he has done in Christ. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, not to give us a happy midwinter festival, but in order to live amongst us, to teach us the truth, to tell us, as he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews, a very religious man, a Pharisee, he told him that what he was doing was insufficient if he was going to go to heaven. He had to be born again. And Nicodemus looks at Jesus and says, what are you talking about? How can I go into my mother's womb a second time and be born? And Jesus explains to him, it's not a physical rebirth. It is a spiritual rebirth. It's something that takes place on the inside, where you get transformed, where you get changed by God. You get changed from being a dead sinner to being a live sinner. A live sinner in whom God's Holy Spirit dwells. And it takes place, when that takes place, you are forgiven by God for all of your sins. People immediately clasp their hands. Wonderful! I can live as I like. I can sin and get away with it. Except when a person comes to Christ and is forgiven, the last thing they want to do is to sin, let alone get away with it. The whole point about coming to Christ, the whole point about being forgiven, is that we are changed. We are transformed. And you can read the biographies of many, many people down through the centuries who have met with God and they've been transformed. They might have been considered the most ungodly person imaginable. But then they met God. Then their sins were forgiven because of what Christ did in dying on the cross. And they were transformed. And people looked at them and said, this can't be the same person. They're so changed, they're so different. Well, it's because of what Christ has done in their hearts. And that continues throughout their lives until they go to meet their Maker. But they go to meet their Maker with joy because they have already met him during life and know the forgiveness that God gives. While we were still weak, in our sins, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He came into the world for us, for all of us. The problem so often is that we tend to think, oh, but I'm not that bad, you want to see so-and-so down the road. Yeah, well, God will deal with them appropriately, as he will deal with you appropriately. But so-and-so down the road, who you might think is a terrible person, if they came to Christ, God would receive them, and they would be transformed. It's the same message for everybody. We must acknowledge our sin, acknowledge our selfishness, acknowledge our wrong-headed thinking, acknowledge our wrong speech, acknowledge our wrong practice, acknowledge that we have ignored God, and we thought God was there for our benefit. And turn to Christ and trust in him. It's not just about being upright and moral, though that's no bad thing. It's about knowing God in Christ. Knowing the forgiveness of sins in our hearts. Knowing peace and joy. Though we might say, well, I've never murdered anybody, I've never robbed a bank. No, but in your hearts, you might have thought that you'd like to do that. Thankfully, you never do it, but you might have had such thoughts from time to time. And such thoughts, God says, well, that's sin, and that's an expression of sin, and that will be punished. But it can be forgiven for those who come to Christ and submit to him. The whole point about Christmas should be a reminder to us of the fact we are sinners, and in order to be forgiven by God, it took the Son of God to come into the world as a man, to live and to die in order to be punished in our place. In order that because of his resurrection from the dead, proving that he had truly dealt with sin, that we can be forgiven. Well, let's hope that this Christmas time and every Christmas time reminds us of these basic truths that are forgotten in most Christmas celebrations.